I invite you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16. It'll be our text for this morning, for our early morning service at least. There are certainly a number of threads that we could pull on from this text, a lot of different rabbit trails we could follow, and I'm going to try to stick really close to just one of them, and that is the topic of death, which is a grim topic, especially this early in the morning. Some of us feel like death occasionally at this hour of the day, but yet this account of death does not have a sad or defeated ending to it. It actually ends with a very victorious theme, and so it's not as depressing as we might have thought originally. John's gospel is a little bit different than the first three. We probably all know that. In John's gospel, he lets out these subtle little clues when Jesus talks about his death, how he would die and what kind of death he would experience. And John kind of puts it out there pretty subtly, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke record these three different episodes where Jesus made it very plain and clear he was going to die and on the third day rise again. He said it clearly three different times. Even though it was seemingly very clear, Peter clearly had some difficulty with it. And Luke tells us, actually all the writers tell us, that in the second time Jesus revealed his death and resurrection, that the disciples were greatly distressed. They did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him. And Luke said the saying was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. On the third occasion, Luke points out that the disciples understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. That might seem weird to us. And part of it is we have the beauty of hindsight, right? We are historically past this moment, and so we can look back and see, well, obviously, he said he was going to die and on the third day rise from the dead, and what happened? He died, and on the third day he rose from the dead. So why is this so difficult? Why was there such confusion? And I think Matthew in our text today is going to help us to see some of why there was some confusion. But also, Luke tells us at the end of his gospel that after the resurrection, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That is, their minds weren't quite open to this, but after the resurrection it was. John says it this way, regarding the triumphal entry, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." There can be great confusion when our minds aren't truly open to the truth of what we are hearing. And the disciples, even though they lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, heard these words firsthand, there was a lot of confusion. One of the contributing factors that Matthew shows us in verse 23 of our text is that Peter had been struggling with the words "and be killed" because he was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. His perspective, his interpretation of what he heard was not godly. You might say it was ungodly or it was non-godly. It was humanly. And so as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see that even though Peter had heard a lot of good news, the only news he was focused in on was the seemingly bad news. But Jesus followed that seemingly bad news with great news, that he would rise from the dead. But Peter didn't consider that. He was too much in shock by what he thought was bad news. If you'll join me in looking at the text, starting at verse 16, we'll see all the good news first. In verse 16, Peter confessed, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, Jesus said Peter was blessed because this was revealed to him not from humans, but from God. In verse 18, Jesus says he would build his church and that he would build it on a solid foundation, on a rock. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. In verse 19, the apostles and the church will usher people into heaven with lasting authority. And so all this good news is coming at Peter, and oh, this is great. This is wonderful. Bring it on. And he hears keys of the kingdom, and I can just imagine his mind starting to go towards that earthly kingdom that he could not wait for, when Rome would be conquered and Israel would be on top and they would be ruling over the nations. Man, bring it on. Let's do this. And then Jesus begins to tell them something that he thought was bad news. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. And again, I don't think they heard those last words. You had me until you said killed. I was with you. That sounds like a great plan, but what do you mean you're going to be killed? That doesn't make any sense. So they didn't even hear the best news, that on the third day, he would be raised. There's two surprising responses here. First of all, here's Peter, who had just shared this revelation, which Jesus says comes from God the Father. And he says to Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the one he had just proclaimed, the Son of the Living God, "No way! Your words will never come true." That's kind of shocking, isn't it? If we were standing face to face with Jesus, recognizing that he truly was the Messiah, he truly was the Son of God, would we rebuke him? Maybe we would. Peter did. And then Jesus responds back to Peter in somewhat of a surprising manner. Jesus calls him Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. You are a stumbling block. You are tempting me to sin." In what way is Peter like Satan? Have you ever thought about that? Why does Jesus call Peter Satan? We might be tempted to think, well, he wasn't really talking to Peter. He was thinking about what Peter said, and then he thought, oh, Satan's tempting me. And he says to Satan, "Get behind me." Now look at the text. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why would he call Peter Satan? I think at least part of the reason comes with that second part. You are being a stumbling block to me. You are being a hindrance to me. You are tempting me to sin. In fact, you're tempting me in the same way that Satan tried to tempt me. You might recall earlier in Matthew's gospel, as he's recording the temptations of Satan, that the third one he mentions is Satan telling him, "If you bow down in front of me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth right now." And if you think about God's plan, Jesus will get all the kingdoms of the earth. But that's on the other side of the cross. Satan is saying, "You can have all the kingdoms without going to the cross." And here Peter is saying, "We want the kingdom. Forget the cross. Don't be killed. That's not going to happen. We won't let that happen." And Jesus says, "That's the temptation Satan tried to use. That's the temptation I've been struggling with. And you're going to throw it in my face again? Peter, you are being a stumbling block to me." Notice also what Jesus said in verse 23. "You are setting your mind, I'm sorry, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So he's not only satanic, he's not godly. He's not thinking the things of God, he's thinking the things of man. In what way was Peter thinking like a man? It is an interesting, almost ironic, that Jesus puts it this way. Because remember the revelation that Peter had, he said, that didn't come from humans, that didn't come from flesh and blood, it came from God. Your revelation, spot on, that's godly. Your interpretation, it's not godly. It's the exact opposite. In what way was Peter thinking not godly, but like a human? I think it goes back to that idea of the kingdom. And Peter could not imagine Jesus' messianic kingdom if Jesus was dead. I mean, who sits on the throne if you're dead, Jesus? But I think it's even more than that. How does Jesus get to the throne if he's dead? Not just sit on it, but how does he actually get there? I mean, the Israelites didn't have an army at that time. And I can just imagine as Peter and the other disciples are watching Jesus perform miracles, they're going, that's how it's going to happen. Now we get it. We don't need an army. We can go out there as farmers and artisans and blacksmiths and all this. We can go out and fight against that army because look at what happens when somebody's arm gets chopped off. You know, that could happen in battle. And they watch Jesus heal a man with a withered hand and restore it back to whole. In the back of Peter's mind, I can just imagine him thinking, that's going to come in handy when we fight against Rome. Go ahead, hack off my arm. Jesus will put it back. Take my legs. Maybe my head, I don't know. But Jesus could make all these limbs restored. What if we die in battle? There was a funeral that they watched in Nain. A widow has a son that's died, and Jesus stops the procession and raises the boy from the dead. Or if you remember Jairus' daughter, Jesus rises her from the dead. And so, yeah, if we die in battle, Jesus just comes, and it's kind of like, you know, Dr. Dodgeball. I don't know if you ever played that. Dr. Dodgeball, if you get out, the doctor can come and touch you, and you're back in the game, right? But in I don't know, Peter probably never see that, but he's thinking, if we die, Jesus can just come and raise us from the dead. We're unstoppable. And if the enemy surrounds us, lays siege to the city, and we're locked in, and we start running low on supplies, boy, Jesus could just take loaves and fishes and start multiplying them. We'll stay in there forever. They'll never touch us. And now Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. Wait, what? How do we overthrow Rome without you? How do we survive battle without you? How do we live without you? It was unthinkable to Peter that they could overthrow Rome without Jesus. It wasn't enough for him to have divine revelation. Peter needed to have divine interpretation. He needed to be thinking about what God said through the mind of God. And as we've already seen, they did not have that ability at this time. They did not have Jesus showing them the truth of the word. They did not have the Holy Spirit illuminating their minds. But as long as Peter was holding on to his own thinking and his own pursuits, he was going to miss the complete meaning and significance of what Jesus was telling them. Just like Jesus had to reject the temptation to take a shortcut to the kingdom, Peter needed to reject that same temptation and recognize that God's plan and God's timing are better than ours. He wasn't ready for that yet. But just like Peter, we also need to have divine interpretation. We can hear God's words and interpret them in our own way. Oh, this means I can do this. Oh, this means I can get that. This means that God's going to bless me as I pursue whatever it is I want to pursue. And we need to learn the same lesson that Peter learned, that It's God's plan, God's timing, God's interpretation, not our own private interpretation. Not only did Peter need to learn God's interpretation, but he also seemed to lack faith in the power of God to accomplish his plan. He seemed to lack faith in God's power to accomplish his plan. He heard death, doesn't hear raised from the dead. He hears death and thinks, that messes up everything. But think back to the Old Testament. There was a man named Abraham. God promised him, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to give you so many kids you won't be able to count them all. They're going to be like the sands of the seashore, the stars in heaven. And I'm going to do it through one child, and his name was Isaac. That's a wonderful promise. And yet before Isaac had children, God told Abraham to kill Isaac. Abraham did not have the benefit of watching miraculous raisings from the dead. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tempted, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham says, I can obey God, I can have confidence in God, because God has all the power in the universe. He could raise him from the dead if he wanted to. So I don't have to worry about God's promise not coming true, even if I kill the son of whom the promise is supposed to come through. Peter needed this same kind of faith. Peter needed to trust in God regardless of how ever it made sense or didn't make sense in his own mind. I kind of been puzzled over this question at the beginning of our text. Verse 13, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? I think Jesus knew the answer. Why is he asking this question? I think one of the reasons, at least, is for the disciples to have to chew on these words. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah. Where were these people? John the Baptist and Jeremiah had been dead a long time. Elijah, even though he didn't die, he's well off the scene. And yet the crowds believed God could raise these people and send them to accomplish his purpose. And Peter didn't think God could do that for Jesus. If he's dead, the plan's over. And Peter needed faith in the power of God to accomplish his sovereign plan. But not only did Jesus tell them that he would be raised, fact that they seem to have overlooked, but he also had already said that he would build his church on a solid foundation, on a rock. And if you notice, verse 18, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or if you notice in the footnote, Hades, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is a Greek word that talks about the grave or the place of the dead. It's the translation for the Hebrew word Sheol. And so as we look in the Old Testament, we actually see this expression, gates of hell or gates of Sheol, gates of death, gates of the grave. We see it popping up in several different places. And it's generally talking about kind of either an entrance into death or being confined by death. So for example, Hezekiah as he thinks he's about to die, he's nearing death, said, I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. It's in the Psalms a couple places. One, Psalm chapter 9, David referred to the Lord as the one who would lift him up from the gates of death. So Peter didn't need to worry about the death of Jesus because the unstoppable plan of God could not be thwarted by death. Jesus says, the gates of death, the gates of the grave will not prevail against the church I am building. Christ's unstoppable church cannot be overcome by Jesus' death. In fact, it would be built because of his death and resurrection. Peter eventually does learn this. That's part of the good news. Peter actually learned this. And we read this last week in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 31. On the day of Pentecost, this is what Peter preached. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This was the message at Pentecost. Peter says, yes, he died, but God raised him up because David even saw this ahead of time and prophesied about the fact that Hades could not hold him. The gates of death could not hold him. He was going to defeat death. So there's no way that the unstoppable plan of God can be thwarted by death. There's no way that the unstoppable plan of the church could be thwarted by the death of Christ, or even the death of the apostles, and I would say, or even of our own death. Notice the application that we see in our text starting in verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Just like Peter learned that he couldn't interpret God's words with man's logic and reasoning. He had to have God's interpretation. He couldn't try to cram God's word into his own plan to fulfill what he wanted. Jesus says we all must do the same. We all must deny ourselves. That is, not seeking after our plan, our purpose, our agenda, and finding how do I use God's word to kind of prove this is the right thing. And rather than relying on our own thoughts and plans and agendas, we surrender that, we deny ourselves, and follow after God's plan and his interpretation of Scripture. We must deny ourselves, but also Just like Peter, we need to realize that death cannot prevail over the plan of God. He said, take up your cross. Now, the disciples at this time didn't know Jesus was going to die on a cross, but they knew that a cross was a death sentence. Once you take up that cross, you don't go back to your old life. You follow a path that ends in death. And Jesus is telling them, if you're going to be my disciple, you should deny yourself and be willing to die. But death does not stop the plan of God. It does not thwart the unstoppable gospel, the unstoppable church, the unstoppable plan of God. Seeking to save our life, as Peter tried to do for Jesus, he says, if you do that, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you will truly find it. I would like to believe that this message is very clear and easy to understand, and yet Jesus' very clear and easy to understand message wasn't readily accepted by the disciples. So let me challenge you, if you're having trouble understanding this, just like the disciples did, come and seek one of us out. You can talk to me or Pastor Hamilton, one of the elders. Say, I don't understand how it is that losing my life means I save it, but saving my life means I lose it. And we would love to answer your questions. We'd love to show you from the scriptures how it is that the unstoppable power and plan of God will be accomplished even in the midst of death. And it all comes back to the fact that Jesus didn't just die, but he rose. He is ever living, making intercession for those of us who know him and love him. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. And because of that, we have hope. We can not only think on these things, we can praise him for these things, because his resurrection gives us not only the hope for life everlasting, but hope that his plan has been fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the death and resurrection, and we lift his name up high today. We thank you that death cannot stop your plan. Death cannot stop your church. Death will not stop the gospel. That your plan is accomplished through all of these things. And so in that we rejoice. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a proper interpretation of your word. That you would show us by the power of the Spirit not only what the word says, but the significance of it, what it actually means. Might we not try to steal it away for our own private agenda, but might we apply it the way you've called us to apply it? Might we not seek to save our life, but to lose it for your sake and for the sake of the gospel? It's through Jesus that our death can mean something. It's through Jesus' death and resurrection that life can have any meaning. And so we praise you for all of these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.